All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway. You have your Bibles open to the book of Judges there, and we were talking about in our last lesson, we've been dealing with the first course of punishment and how that Israel is going to undergo these because of their, an echo. What's happened there? What? Kind of makes me sound omnipotent. Okay. Better? All right. All right. We've been looking at the five courses of punishment as the second of five things we're going to be dealing with that come out of the Exodus stage, and that stage is now kind of into the conquest stage because all these five courses run throughout the remainder of Israel's history. I've been wanting to try to take just the first one, deal with it a little more detail than the rest, to give you the kind of framework on how these all go. There's some similarities to the way they occur, the way God raises up someone, a prophet, to deal with Israel and tell them of their worthiness and indict them of their meriting and qualifying for the course that they're going to have coming upon them. There's a period of time in which it takes place for it to fully come upon them. And then there's, with every one of these, there is a display of God's graciousness and His mercifulness in utilizing the reserve clause. That's why we went over that reserve clause back in Exodus, where God is going to be merciful to whom He'll be merciful and gracious to whom He'll be gracious. And He's going to display that, and He does that so that He doesn't completely wipe the nation out, and so that there'll be a remnant that will be left for Him to establish His kingdom on this earth with. And so you have these five courses, and we've been looking at the first one that really gets underway full-blown in the book of Judges. And the encapsulation of it takes place. There's three major verses for it. Verse 19 of chapter 1, where they run up against those chariots of iron and they don't know what to do with them. They can't win. And then there in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, is the kind of encapsulation of the first course of punishment. But it doesn't end there as far as where it is in God's Word. And you have on the board here, Judges through... You have the book of Judges, you have the book of Ruth, which is a very significant book because Ruth is the book that, not for the first time it's mentioned is actually before that, but Ruth really puts on display the issue of what? The Redeemer and redemption. And then you have the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel. So you have basically the first course of punishment runs from Judges 1:1 through 1 Samuel 15:35, or the whole 15th. I've got 16 on the board because in my head it was to that chapter, but I guess I need to go ahead and correct that. But just think for a moment with just what you've learned there. There's, like I said, a lot more we could deal with, but you should be able to really and vividly begin to see something that's of great importance, and I touched on this a little bit in our last lesson, on how to properly handle your Bible. You read passages like we read about in Judges where God's anger was hot against the nation and they provoked Him to anger and it waxed hot and all this kind of thing, and He does all these bad things to the nation and all this kind of stuff. But by properly handling it, knowing what the first course is about, this isn't just a rogue God being mad and cruel, but that there's something back here, and by the way, He's been so gracious with them and so merciful to them to try to not bring that about in every way He possibly could, but because they signed on to a contract, He has to honor the contract. Whether they're aware of it or ignorant of it, doesn't matter. He still has to honor it. But what you have now is a framework and a context to put things in your Bible in that many believers today read and just assume without any contextual understanding or how to, and this goes, actually, I think, the way I look at it, it goes beyond right division. It goes beyond rightly dividing the word of truth. It's properly handling it. And you have things said in the Bible about Israel or about Canaanite nations or Gentile nations. And what I mean by all this is that when you go back in God's Word and see what He was doing to the nation of Israel, and you listen carefully, you know why He's doing what He's doing. That why, which connects to the courses of punishment, which connects to the law contract, which connects to the Abrahamic covenant, and all connects in all the in just this little bit that we're talking. Look at the rest of the chart. I mean, we just covered this little bit, and not even covered it. I mean, we just touched on a thing here and a thing there. But in just that, you know why He's doing it, and you won't make the mistakes that many folks make in their thinking of saying, wow, they read this and they say, if He did this to that nation, what's He going to do to ours? You know, when you've got all this debauchery going on in the United States, and we've got too much drinking and too much pornography, and we've got abortion. We're looking at a bill now where your tax money and my tax money are going to be used to fund abortions, of all things, which I couldn't be any more against. And you see all these things, and you say, oh my, look at what happened to Israel. If He did it to that nation, or He did it to this nation, He's going to do it to us. Wrong. We're not under any of these. I'm not saying we're not going to have ramifications. We will. Any nation, including the United States, which the United States did do, that has some underlying biblical principles of righteousness in which it's going to govern itself, is going to prosper. Those things work. Those are some very fundamental things that allow for a maximum amount of freedom to take place. And to their credit, our founding fathers certainly recognized, there's no question, whether they were believers or unbelievers, deists or not deists, whatever they were, they certainly were all men of the Enlightenment period, which is not a good thing, by the way, all good. There was a lot of bad with the Enlightenment. But they did recognize something fundamental that was right. That the rights that men have to life, liberty, to freedom, to the pursuit of happiness, the rights that come to men are rights that God gives. The government doesn't give them. They were sick and tired of governments pretending to be God Almighty. So there's what I'm after in all of that isn't to get on some soapbox and talk about politics, but to just simply acknowledge the fact that biblical principles of how to govern work. And even if we had established George Washington as our king, he would have been a really good king, by the way. And you would have certain principles of righteousness that would have fed into the nation, and there would be prosperity from it. So don't confuse that, though, with God's contracted blessings and God's contracted cursings that Israel goes under. And you won't make that mistake if you get this and properly handle your Bible. You're not going to come along thinking God is bringing some judgment. 9/11 in 01 was God's judging the nation, and God's going to keep hammering us, and we're going to get terrible storms because He's going to send weather angels and destroy our cities, and oh, who knows what? Cats are going to sleep with dogs, and it's just going to be it's going to be horror on a biblical proportion. You're not going to make those mistakes. Now, that's lucrative, because when you can take and manipulate prophecy, or you can manipulate verses like this to try to apply to us, and you get enough people afraid, they're going to buy your book. And there's tremendous amount of money to be made in Christian circles, because in my opinion, no one can be so easily parted with their money than a believer in Jesus Christ for a stupid reason. And, I mean, everything from the $1.95 prayer handkerchief with the 10W30 vial of oil that's been blessed with the little mustard seed inside of it that you just rub on your migraine and it'll go away or whatever, to full-blown, I'm going to will you my $1 million estate so that God can heal all kinds of people and bring all these miracles about. So it runs a large gamut, but there's a lot of money to be made. And you understand what God is doing when you read these verses. He's doing strictly in connection with Israel and with Israel alone. And the reason is not only, as I said, due to their sin and rebellion and stiff-neckedness, and that's true, but it's due to their sin, their rebellion, and their stiff-neckedness in connection with breaking the law contract. And that's a contract or a covenant that God only made with one nation, Israel. He never made the law contract with the United States. I don't care how many places you've put up the Ten Commandments. I don't care how many Christians try to claim the Ten Commandments as their own. God did not contract or covenant with you for that. And again, this goes to the issue of how to handle your Bible and do what Paul said. Get the learning that you need out of this, that these things were written for our learning, but they're not written as our source of edification. They're not our epistles. So, again, folks, there's not one in a million Christians around today. I know this seems like elementary stuff to you and probably, you know, mind-numbingly boring. But the fact of the matter is, most Christians today don't even understand that much. Just this little much of the Word of God. Why in the world would they spend any time in Genesis through 1 Samuel? I mean, that's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, 99% of all the sermons you'll hear on TV and radio come right out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in fact, well, I'm not going to say anything. But I've got to learn to be nicer. You know what I think about being nice. We use Paul's terms, meekness and gentleness. I keep saying that to myself. I'm trying to learn some things in the pastoral epistles there. Meekness and gentleness. Okay. But it can push a button. All right. So you should have now somewhere in your notes or something there that the first course of punishment, again, runs from Judges 1:1 to the end of the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. There's the information that is the time period. Now, that, by the way, that's quite a bit of time. The time period of the first course of punishment spans about 450 years. That's quite a long time to be under that first course. And the rest of the book of Judges describes a series, as I said, of 13 kind of spirals or courses of judges that God raises up to judge Israel's rebelliousness and manifest the reality of the first course of punishment. And those judges would deliver Israel for a time. They kind of go through, maybe it should be more like a up and hill down roller coaster, but they do recover for a time. The judges are actually successful for a little bit. But then the whole spiral downward starts all over again, and they are worse off than they were before, and they continue in this downward spiral until they finally come up to be worthy of the second course of punishment coming upon them. And the opening, come over, well, let's see. Come over to 1 Samuel. When, I know you probably haven't read this, or I haven't given you any homework to read it or anything, but as these judges would do their work and they would continue in this downward spiral, Israel continued in that until the issue now is going to be through Samuel being raised up. They're going to be made aware that they are now worthy of the second course of punishment coming upon them. And the opening chapters of 1 Samuel actually records two horrible events. And I don't have time to go into all of these in detail. As I said, I'm trying to condense some things here. So I'll just shortcut it for you. You can read about it on your own. But as 1 Samuel opens up, Israel is going to commit two horrible atrocities, or at least two horrible events take place in connection, direct connection, with their rebelliousness and their being under that first course of punishment and not responding properly to it. And one of those things is that you find as 1 Samuel opens up, you're going to come across a section in it that is going to deal with the tabernacle being run by Satan's own men, the sons of Baal. And so the sons of Belial, rather. And again, because of what I want to cover today, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. You can go down and find those things, but that's one of them. The tabernacle in the wilderness was something that also we haven't talked about, because that's one of the things everybody talks about in the book of Genesis or book of Exodus. And they usually have a model, and they set the model up or something like that, you know. And if you're in Sunday school, you build the model of the tabernacle, and you have the different colors and all the different priestly functions in it and all of that. And then they draw all the connections between the tabernacle and the cross and everything, but I can guarantee you there wasn't a single priest that worked in there that ever thought about a cross, even though I'm not denying there's typology in it all. But really, that was a gracious provision of God himself to provide the tabernacle and all of the functions of the tabernacle to deal with the sin problem of the nation of Israel. And so that was a major, major issue. I mean, the tabernacle itself is going to one day, after it stops wandering around, they're going to actually start, David is going to do the design work, and Solomon is going to finally build the temple. And that's where, you know, the Lord, you know, obviously gave credence to it and acknowledged the reality of his presence there by the fire coming down and igniting the altar and all of those kinds of things. These are things that you should already know. But the temple hasn't been built yet, so the tabernacle is still functioning as the center of Israel's worship. But to have sons of Belial now running the thing is to have Satan himself running the tabernacle. And that was just incredible. And then the second thing is, one of the big things that Israel does at this time is what's going to be the precursor to the second course coming upon them, and what God does in that second course when it comes to, well, what we've looked at before in the kind of governmental problems that they're going to have. And he says in verse 19 of Leviticus 26, I'll break the pride of your power. Well, this governmental problem is going to be a divided kingdom, but Israel doesn't have a kingdom yet. So in 1 Samuel, they're going to do something that, if my understanding is correct, and I'm sure it is because God makes it very clear, God did not want them to do. They're going to come along and they're going to reject their theocracy. They're going to reject having God as their ruler, as their king. And they're going to demand to have a king like all the rest of the nations. And we'll look at some of this a little bit later on. But those are the two atrocities that 1 Samuel opens up with. The tabernacle's run by Satan's own men. And the nation rejects God as their king ruler and desires to have a king like all other Gentile nations. Now, all of you know that God gives them a king, right? And who was the king? Saul. And was he a good guy or a bad guy? He was horrible. He was a nut job. Saul had some real mental problems for a while. And but Israel enters into this thing, and so God is there. Israel is going to need a king to reign over them. The problem is that king wasn't supposed to be someone like that. The king was supposed to be God himself, the ruler of Israel. Well, anyway, those are two of the things that you got to have kind of in your mind as a backdrop to what's going to take place here. But the result of those two horrible things was in total keeping with the satanic policy of evil. That's exactly what was in line with what Satan wanted to get accomplished, because if he could get those two things, kind of think about it for a moment. Back here, what did God promise Abraham? I will make what? Go, you know this. It ought to roll right off your tongue. I'm going to make you a great nation. What else? Your name is going to be great. And they're going to be a what? A blessing to the entire world. And God took great pains back with Abraham to establish the fact that Israel, among all the nations of the earth, was supposed to be distinct. They were to have they were to be separated and distinctive from all other nations on this earth. And to have that fear factor coming out of the Red Sea, and then later on after they crossed Jordan, to have the reproach of Egypt rolled off of them and have once again that fear factor and that distinctiveness, whereas they went through the land and to conquer it, the nations and the Gentile nations around it would look at that and they'd say, see these wonders and these signs and these marvelous things that God was doing to win the battles. There's no God that was like Israel's God. Moses sang about that. All these kinds of things are sitting back there in Genesis through Deuteronomy, or actually Exodus through Deuteronomy, that made Israel understand and appreciate they're supposed to be distinctive among all nations. All right? If you wanted to make them lose that distinctiveness, all you had to do is strike at two areas: the place of their worship, and nullify what God could do at the tabernacle, so that the communication process would be interrupted, and give them a king like any other nation. You've just destroyed their distinctiveness. You've now made them just like all the other rotten nations in the world, which apparently is our goal for our leadership, to just make us like all the other rotten nations in the world. Everybody has to go to the... Somebody said, instead of raising the bridge, we lower the river. So anyway, it's hard to hear everything that's going on and be as opinionated as I am and not let an opinion slip once in a while. But bring it on, man. I don't care. You know, I'm not the least bit concerned about this vote. Bring it on. I want every opportunity as a son to be able to utilize my father's wisdom every way I can. And I'm learning I'm in a country that's going to let me do that. So anyway, I'm happy with things. I couldn't be happier. So the result of all of this, though, these two horrible things, was designed by the satanic policy of evil to get Israel to lose their distinctiveness. And God had created that distinctiveness, and he had given it to the nation of Israel. And they actually came along here and did something almost unconscionable. They actually cooperated with the policy of evil to lose their own distinctiveness. And they not only did not repent when the first course of punishment came upon them, and they not only did not be reformed by that first course of punishment, they actually came along and asked for the satanic policy of evil to reign over them. When they were asking, give us a king like any other king, and we'll see some of this a little bit later, I'm just giving you some introduction to it, they're actually asking for the policy of evil to come in and reign over them rather than to have God and his Jehovahness reign over them. So therefore, since they had put their godly system of worship, the tabernacle, into the hands of Satan's own men, the sons of Belial, and plus desire to put their government into the hands of the adversary as well, that now is going to qualify them for the second course of punishment coming upon them. But before we deal with that, I want to spend the remainder of this lesson today, or this session, dealing with what God does. Because when you see that, as Samuel opens up, you say, oh man, this is right for the second course of punishment. This is exactly what I would expect to have happen. This is what I would anticipate by what God said, and is exactly what, and that's exactly right. That's exactly what you should have anticipated. But what I want you to see is something that God does in which he doesn't do that right away. Which, again, nothing that I know of shows you more of the heart of your father than what I'm about to discuss with you that he does between the first and second courses of punishment. They had done all of this to make themselves qualified for the second course, but once again, each of those five courses, you're going to be able to find God doing something where he is operating outside the law contract, and actually it's indicative of him operating upon the reserve clause that he had given himself to be gracious and merciful to whom he would. And in the first course of punishment, by the way, maybe I didn't say this, what was his unexpected thing that he did in the first course of punishment in which he operated on that reserve clause? No, in the first course. Somebody said it back there. The judges. Remember back there in Judges 2:16, when I bring out all the time that word nevertheless? Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. That was a merciful and gracious thing for him to do, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled. That was unexpected. He did not have to do that, but he did. Here in 1 Samuel, as we'll begin looking at it, God's going to do something else. He's going to have Samuel come along here. And, in fact, come over to the 12th chapter of Samuel. God is going to have Samuel come along and perform a sign. And the sign or the gesture that he is going to perform, it's not a gesture, it's actually a sign, is a sign for the second course of punishment to come upon them. It was something that should have connected in their minds with what was sitting back in Leviticus 26 when we went over the second course of punishment, that they should now have some intelligent understanding that they're under the first, and they should have some intelligent understanding of what the second calls for. And when Samuel performs this sign, they should know, uh-oh, here's the red flag. This is kind of the same thing as that, as Judges 1:19, when they hit the chariots of iron, couldn't defeat them. Here is a prophet. Here's Samuel coming along and doing something, this sign, that is going to make some connections in their mind with what's happening, and that they are now getting ready to face that second course. They're staring down the business end of the barrel of that second course of punishment. And as you read through this, you would rightly assume that this is going to immediately hit them. Samuel performs a sign, boom! They're going to immediately go into the second course. And you would be right to think so. But God is going to again do something totally outside of that law contract, and it's in keeping with his reserve clause. God didn't stop with the raising up of the judges. He demonstrated, he continued to demonstrate, and is going to demonstrate his grace and his mercy a step further. Because instead of immediately beginning the second course of punishment, which is what exactly the contract called for, God instead does something phenomenal. He gives Israel a stay of execution. And he's going to have this marvelous interlude. And it is a marvelous interlude. Even historians who don't care anything about the Bible whatsoever look at the period of time that takes place in history between the first and second courses of punishment. They don't see those. But they look at that same period of time, and they'll call that in history books Israel's golden age. And it was the time in which God raised up those two kings, David and his son Solomon. And God is going to give Israel a compassionate stay of punishment. He stays their execution, so to speak. He puts it on pause and in the courses of punishment, and he brings in this fantastic, what I call an interlude of mercy, before the second course of punishment commenced. They get a taste of the fact that they are worthy of it to commence, but then it doesn't. And that period of time, again on the timeline chart, you bring it right down, runs from 1 Samuel chapter 16 to 1 Kings 12. And we'll talk about that a little later on. But this is the interlude of mercy, and that period of time there is roughly 100 years. Israel gets about a century of rest and a real glimpse of what's going to take place when that kingdom comes. All right? Let's take a look here at the particular sign that I was talking about here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He's going to perform a sign that's going to give Israel a foretaste of the second course of punishment, lets them know that this is what we should be getting, and he's going to expose the great evil of what I just talked about, those two evils that the people had committed in rejecting God's reign and especially asking for a king. And this sign is going to be a sign that's indicative of the kind. It's not exactly the same, but it's a sign. That's why it's a sign. But it's going to be illustrative of, the kind of contrary weather problems they'd experience in the second course of punishment. That's what you've got down here. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. We talked about that a little bit, where Elijah performs that. But verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. You're going to have a full-blown famine going on, where you're not only going to have a divided kingdom and internal governmental problems, but you've got these contrary weather problems that aren't El Nino or global warming, but that are actually God's own hand in doing that. That, what do you think old Greg Fisher would do if all of a sudden weather patterns showed up without any scientific reasoning behind them? All of a sudden some high pressure system popped up where it shouldn't be, or low pressure, whatever. God is going to actually create these. These are going to be contrary, and they're going to result in them having no agricultural yield and crop failure. They're going to waste their time on crops because they're just not going to get any. It's as bad as Tim trying to grow grass in his front yard. It just isn't going to happen. No matter what you do. And so you have this coming upon them, and now Samuel is going to perform a gesture that shows and exposes that. By the way, let me just say before we go over this, this is a sign, and remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, he tells us that the Jews require a sign, and they do, and that's not wrong. Under God's program with Israel, he had actually covenanted with Israel for signs, miracles, and wonders. And let me give the verse to you. You don't, we won't turn there because I want you here in 1 Samuel 12 where we're going to see this sign of Samuel. But you can jot this verse down. And it's a good one to remember to point this out when you're being meek and gentle with your friends and Christian acquaintances who just know. I ran onto it just recently myself where someone said, and they rightly divided the word of truth, but they still said, you know, I'm out of work and I just pray that God intervene and open the door and put me in the right place, the right time to get that job and intervene into my affairs. That's what a loving God would do and so forth. Or I've got a sick person, I'm going to pray that God heal them or whatever. The Jews require a sign. God contracted, he covenanted with Israel for those signs. And here's the verse, Exodus 34:10. Exodus 34:10. This is what it says. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people, that's Israel. I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. The word terrible there doesn't mean terrible in the sense that we normally mean it, but it's just what God's going to do is going to be terrible to that policy of evil. He's going to, with that nation, he's going to repossess this earth. But what I'm after there is that God covenants with Israel to do marvels. And when David would come along and say, where are our signs? Where are our marvels? We don't see them. There's something wrong if they weren't seeing them. Again, this goes to the issue and the problem that most Christians have of how to properly handle the word of truth. Because they want all these things carried over into this dispensation of grace in which we live. And they say, well, you've ruined my prayer life. Well, that tells me all I need to know about your prayer life. I don't know how to pray anymore. Well, that's a sad thing, that my whole prayer life was basically, I confess my sins and pray for God to help me out of my bad situations. By the way, that's how a child thinks. You know enough now. Do I need to remind you of what we went through in sonship orientation and sonship establishment? An adult son looks at his father and says, you know, even though you can get me out of this mess, I don't want you to get me out of this mess. And furthermore, as a son, I know that the problems that I'm going to face in the sufferings of this present time and in the sufferings of Christ are all designed to actually accelerate my sonship life. I not only don't want God to do that, I need for those things to be useful to me, to take my Father's wisdom and to manifest the greatest act of power that he has ever designed and reserved for you and for me to do. You're not going to ever find when you come into this church that I'm somebody against the power of God, the manifestation of God's power. I know that God's manifestation of power has been reserved for its most powerful point of all time to be manifest in sons and daughters today. But it's not outward, it's inward. And when I say that, you can just almost hear people go, oh, it's inward. I was hoping he'd clear up my acne. The disappointment, if I feel that, I can't imagine what it feels like to God, our Heavenly Father, when he looks at the Christian world at large, and they would be disappointed in him. That's unbelievable. That they would say, if that's true, if what Newbold says is true, I'm disappointed in God. Shame on you. Shame on you. Well, I digress there a little bit, but that was worth digressing for. I just wanted to say that it's the biggest thing you're going to come up with. And somebody's going to say, no, I know God does this because he's done it with me. My leg was 2 inches shorter and now it's longer. Or whatever. Or I had a spot on an x-ray and I took another x-ray and it's gone after people prayed and anointed me with oil. Whatever. And then you have the closet charismatics who, they wanted a little bit of it, but they are not going to say that we have to go to ORU and have oral son whack us in the head or something like that. They're not going to do that, but they will try to cozy up to miracles as close as they can in this dispensation without looking like a charismatic. All right, you're a dishonest Pentecostal. That's all. I wouldn't trade all of those miracles for one day living as an adult son of my Heavenly Father. And having, call it a miracle if you want, the miracle of the living words of the living God live in me. Well, anyway, as we said, God has Samuel perform a sign here that indicates Israel's worthiness for the second course coming on them, but then he instead puts that punishment, that course of punishment, on pause and gives Israel this magnificent glimpse into what the kingdom of God will be like, so that he might bring them, he does this to bring them back to himself. Come down to verse 13. Chapter 12, pick it up in verse 13. This is 1 Samuel, in case you're over in Exodus. Chapter 12, verse 13. Now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen. That's Saul. And desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. That's like saying, you wanted a king, you got one. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. He's looking back now at the first course of punishment. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? The answer to that is yes, it is. It's wheat harvest. I will call unto the Lord, Jehovah, capital L, capital R, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done. Remember those two awful things they did in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king, especially this one. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. By the way, they were getting some things, they were getting two and two together here. Notice they use the word added. Somebody by now has been talking to them about these five courses of punishment. And that the way these come in courses are going to be added upon them because of their added rebelliousness and sinfulness. And they got that right. We have added this to it. I think that's fantastic. That little detail is there. All our sins, this evil, to ask us a king. They clearly understood those five courses, and this one was coming upon it, and they clearly understood what this sign was about. Now, you'll notice that what's being emphasized here is not a drought. So when you come back and you compare that with the second course of punishment, that is a full-blown drought. When he talks about, I'll make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass, that you can't get anything to grow anywhere. And the heaven won't produce rain. The earth won't produce its crop. But it's not exactly the same thing, but it doesn't need to be, and it's not designed to be. It's not emphasizing a full-blown drought, which is how you would know. And the reason it's not supposed to be a full-blown drought at the time that Samuel performs this is because they're not under the second course of punishment yet. They're having it threatened upon them. That's a threat. And it's a threat backed up by a promise. But it is a threat. So it's not a full-blown drought. It's not supposed to be. The issue of this sign was to be a foreshadow of it, because it was a sign that had to do with a drastic weather problem, a change in the weather pattern. In both cases, in this one, in the second course of punishment, when the heaven is iron and the earth is brass, and in this one, the sign that Samuel performs, in both cases, the point of it is the same. The harvest is impeded. The ability to gather crops is affected. That was to, as one race driver said, I didn't mean to wreck him, I just meant to rattle his cage. That should rattle their cage. And so therefore, the cage gets rattled by that sign that Samuel's performing, saying, you guys are worthy of this coming upon you. See this sign? Can you match that up with something that when it comes in full-blown form will be even worse than this? But they understood that, and it did impede their ability to harvest, as they say there. That's why they were so upset with it, and why it worked to do that. So God is going to give them a foreshadow of the fact that they are worthy of this, and the issue now is, if they didn't perform under the king that they had chosen, Saul, then they're going to have to contend with contrary weather problems. It's going to occur as a result of the second course of punishment being added to the first course that's already running. Come down and pick it up at verse 24. He says, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. There is exactly the warning of the second course of punishment coming upon them. But as 1 Samuel, you go on in chapter 13, 14, 15, as they record, the nation still failed under King Saul. So again, I'm leading up to the second course, because what would you expect to have happen when that failure takes place? You'd expect the second course commencing. That's right. But instead, God does something out of the ordinary. God determines to operate upon that reserve clause, and He pulls it out right here and gives Israel a period of, or an interlude of mercy from the courses of punishment. And again, that actually begins there in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and runs all the way, and I mean all the way because it's a lot of information, it runs all the way to 1 Kings 12. So the interlude, when you bring it right down on the timeline chart, you've got your books right there. That's the interlude of mercy given to the nation of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 16 to 1 Kings 12. And there are a number of reasons for this interlude of mercy. It wasn't just one reason or two, but there's actually three major reasons for it. But there's several reasons for this interlude that are critical for the nation of Israel to understand and appreciate. And we'll try to wrap this up by just putting them on the board here, and we might talk about them a little more later. But it won't be until after Solomon dies. When Solomon dies, that's why I had that... where did I have that chart? Was it this one? No. Let me find it this way. It was this one. This is why I had that divided kingdom chart. And this is pretty handy little thing to have, because you see Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom, but you get along the side here, you have years. There's 931 BC. This is 722. And in 722, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. And down here in 586 BC, this southern kingdom falls to Babylon. And you have on both sides of the line there, you have the kings that reigned, the number of years they reigned, some of them very, very short. And then you have the prophets that prophesied, and it kind of lets you see what's going on when prophets are raised up on the northern kingdom and prophets raised up on the southern kingdom who are contemporaries. So these two guys here, here's Rehoboam. Nice name for a boy. You don't hear any of these today. Here's Jeroboam the first. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the Boam boys. There was a Jeroboam the second down here, but this is these two sons here are Solomon's sons. So Solomon's dead. And I'm bringing that out just simply to say that by the time Solomon dies, it's not until that event takes place of Solomon's death that there's going to actually be kind of a real quick finish to the first course of punishment, and then the second course of punishment immediately gets underway right after Solomon dies. And as I said before, this period of time here runs about 100 years. Notice that God suspends the punishment for about a century. And really, when you think about Israel's history, that's a relatively short period of time, 100 years. And there's a huge amount of information dedicated to it by comparison. The years of the judges spanned about 450 years. So you had Judges, Ruth, and the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel. You pinch those between your fingers. Well, you come over to the 100 years. This was 450. This is 100. And you've got every bit as much, if not more, information dedicated to just talking about that 100 years. I'm only saying that to you because all of 1 Samuel 16 through 1 Kings 15 is a large body of information that spans just a far shorter amount of time, and it gives you an idea of how critical that period of time is. As I said, it's often called Israel's golden age, and it's the only time that Israel is going to have like that until their kingdom is set up. That period of Israel's golden age will never be surpassed in all the rest of its history until Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom on this earth and sits as David's greater son on David's throne in Israel. Well, as I said, there's three major components, or you might call these hallmark issues, for the interlude of mercy. So let's take a look at those real quickly, and then we'll stop. Come over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll just look at one each of these, although I've got a couple of them. Well, we might be able to look at them since it won't take us long here. And this is right at the beginning of chapter 7. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 1. And to save time, we'll just look at the verses. We won't talk about much of the context here because that'll come up later on. Verse 1, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan, so forth and so on. Now this is David we're talking about. But I want you to notice the phrase at the end of verse 1. It says, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Another passage is 1 Chronicles. Here's one that I always, whenever I say Chronicles, I always like to pause for a minute. Here if I hear, which would be pages stuck together, which would indicate to me that you've never opened your Bible to that passage before. Which I'm sure isn't the case here. 1 Chronicles 22. I know it's not the case if you ever let me break your Bible in, because I open every page when I break in a Bible. 1 Chronicles 22:9. In talking to Solomon here, it says, behold, a son shall be born to thee who shall be a man of rest. Or pardon me, he's talking to David here. Behold, a son shall be born to thee who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He's talking about, I'm going to give you an interlude of peace. So the first indicative component of the interlude is rest from all their enemies. A general rest is going to take place that prevailed in the nation with respect to Israel's enemies. Rest from their enemies. Secondly, come back again to, this will be flipping, just two more to deal with. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22, 21. Okay, they asked for a king. God didn't want to do that. He gave them a king of their own choosing, which was a sorry character, a joker by the name of Saul. But then God says, okay, let's do this my way. If you want a king, let's do it my way. And the very first king that Israel has that's God's man is David. And it just so happens that David was the man after God's own heart. And I'm not going to get into all this right now, but in that interlude, God draws the curtains back to what sonship is going to be like. But we'll let that go for right now. The second issue, let's come down here to verse 21, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 21. It says, he's talking about David here. Yeah, 2 Samuel 22, 20. He slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down with him. Am I in the right chapter? No, I'm in chapter 23, 22. I was going to say, what's the deal with this Egyptian guy? 22:21. I'm talking and not paying attention. Here's the verse I'm after. 22:21. And the Lord, Jehovah, rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Now this is setting in chapter 22. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song. This is a psalm. And by the way, this psalm is a very interesting psalm, but and gets broken up and we could talk about that. I don't have time to get into that. But in that psalm, what David is recording here in verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, far contrasted against Saul, who is an unrighteous king. David was a righteous king. One more place on that. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 3, and you'll see this again come up. 1 Kings 3, 6. I'll get there eventually. 1 Kings 3, 6. And Solomon said, Thou hast shown unto thy servant David, he's going to reflect back on David and David's rule, my father, great mercy. There's your interlude. But also just the way God treated David, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. The second hallmark component of that interlude of mercy is going to be righteous rule. God puts David and raises David up and then his son Solomon, and for most of and part of Solomon's reign as well, you're going to have the righteous rulership of Israel, and the leadership is going to be righteous that pulls Israel out of their spiritual condition of corruption that they had been in for at least a short period of time. And so that's a big issue in the interlude of mercy. God gives Israel rest from their enemies. They have peace. And then he's going to install a king who's going to rule over them righteously, who's going to be, in both cases, David is the man of war, Solomon is the man of peace, reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ as the deliverer, the avenger, and their king, who is going to be the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The third one, we don't have a lot of time, so I'm not going to go into going to look at verses on it. In fact, they're peppered throughout this entire section of 1 Samuel 16 through 1 Kings 12, but you'll find that over and over again, the nation of Israel is going to become prosperous, and they actually are going to receive great national prosperity during that time, which actually spills out into the surrounding nations as well. So you're going to see both Israel and the nations that surround them increase great national prosperity, and that third component can be seen in all the gifts that are continually brought in to David and to Solomon as they go through that section of Scripture and just compounds the nation's prosperity over and over again. It is rightly said to be the golden age of Israel because they really had a great deal of wealth that came into that nation as a result of that. Well, there's also three major reasons behind why God does this, but we don't have time to get into those right now, and I guess we can save those for next time. But those are three of the hallmark issues of it, and there may be more than that. I think what we'll begin to see in the reasons why, we'll see some of the things that come out of that, but we'll talk about that maybe next time. Well, I would like to finish dealing with this now, actually. Well, let me just real quickly run through those, and then I can say we put this interlude so I don't have to deal with it next time. It just won't take just a minute. Now, don't be timing me. There's reasons behind why God does this. One has to do with God manifesting His glory. One of the things you need to connect each one of these with is the fact that sitting there in Exodus 34, when God brings the reserve clause in, what is it that Moses asked God to see, or asked to see of God? Show us thy glory. And so he is doing that with each one of these issues that has to do with his reserve clause. Secondly, it has to do with giving Israel a foretaste of what his Jehovahness and grace will give them when they learn their bitter lessons and they finally get into that kingdom. That they never will be what God ever called for them to be in the Abrahamic covenant unless they cast themselves on His Jehovahness and grace instead of trying to work and earn and merit their own righteousness to get the kingdom. God is going to do it all for them and then give it to them on the basis of His grace. So it is a foretaste of God's Jehovahness and grace in dealing with that nation. And perhaps most important of all is the last one, and it stems from that second one. The issue of the Davidic covenant comes out in this section. This is where those five man. Watch this on the board because I did this so you could be wowed by it. There they go. Wasn't that cool? Everybody was going, ooh. It's like ICBMs coming in. But you have the coming out of that interlude are those five mandates. They need a. And by the way, those five mandates actually spring out of those Jehovah compound names. Isaiah will come along and he'll talk about the coming son that's going to be born, a prince, and he's going to give him five names there. All five reflect the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And those are what they needed for God to be for them that they could not be for themselves. So one of the most important things of all that comes out of this interlude is the Davidic covenant and the mandates that come out of it of the Jehovah compound names, that he's going to be their redeemer, their deliverer, their king, their avenger, their king, and their blesser. So that Davidic covenant spells out to the nation of Israel just exactly how God would put his Jehovahness in effect for them. Everything, therefore, leads up to that point. Everything happening before this actually leads up to the point of that Davidic covenant where God's going to tell him, I'm going to enflesh myself, I'm going to make thee in house, I'm going to enflesh myself in the line of the seed of David. And then everything that transpires after Israel's, after that period of time comes out of and is a ramification of something to do with those mandates, the Davidic covenant. You see them click off there as Israel's history commences. There's only been one of them, but they've got the additional four that's all going to take place when this dispensation of grace is over. So everything leads up to that. Everything is a ramification after that, including the cross work of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, performing the function of the Redeemer. So those are the three reasons, three of the big reasons why God does that, to manifest his glory, to give them a foretaste of his Jehovahness and grace when the kingdom is set up, when he does it for them. And springing out of that are the five mandates of exactly how he's going to get it done, the Davidic covenant. So that is one of the most crucial points of Israel's history. And it was a time when God was operating outside the law contract. And unexpectedly, it wasn't prophecy, it was setting in the program, but he didn't have to do that, and he did. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up next time by identifying further the second course of punishment. Then we'll just make the quick identities of the remaining ones. You're getting a taste, though, of how they operate, so that you could actually gain a further appreciation for them even on your own. So we'll stop it right there, and we'll pick it up then on Wednesday night.